We continue through 1 Peter. We're up to the beginning of chapter 5 now. I'm curious, how many people last week were distracted or had a hard time listening because of the ladybug crawling up my shirt? A couple of people mentioned it to me. I told Esme mentioned it right after the meeting. She said, "I wanted to come up front and pick it off." And that would have been fine, you know, because now we find out a lot of other people were distracted as well. So anyone, you know, if there's a ladybug or something, you can even just raise your hand or something and say, "I'm sorry, but can you take that squirrel off your shoulder? I'm having a hard time paying attention." So we're up to chapter 5. Peter, at this point, has really finished the body of the letter, what he wanted, the kind of his main points that he wanted to say. He's already finished up. He's already rounded it off. The beginning of chapter 4 was the real kind of high point where he got past the specific examples that he was talking about and hit the nail square on the head with this idea of, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves also with that same attitude. And then towards the end of the chapter, he really rounded it off with those last two imperatives that he said to kind of sum up everything that he's been talking about. Commit yourselves to God and do good. And with chapter 5, we have the final little words of advice and the final greetings that he passes along. Final greetings kind of sounds funny to us. We think of greetings being at the beginning, but the way they wrote letters back then, the greetings came at the end. So he has closing greetings. Well, right now we're at chapter 5. He writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So he's addressing himself to the elders of the church here, and those who are familiar with New Testament history, who've done some background reading or have just read through the New Testament enough times to pick up all the little clues. In the first century, the churches were set up that the authority in the church was in a group of men who were known as elders. And we see some churches nowadays who fiercely adhere to that and say that's the New Testament model. But, of course, over 2,000 years of history, we've had lots of other models arise. And that's fine. The New Testament, although it does kind of give us this clue that that's how churches were set up then, it nowhere comes out and says that this is the way it has to be done. And we see in history that other church governance models have worked. What I find interesting about this is not to say this is the way it has to be done, or to say, okay, who are the elders? Okay, well, maybe we have a bishop somewhere down in Massachusetts, but here, who are the elders? And we're going to pick out this guy, Craig, and we're going to pick the other Craig, and we're going to pick Greg, and we're going to get all the names that end in egg, and we're going to make them elders, right? What I find interesting, or what I see, is that any real healthy church, whether they're set up with a board of elders or not, has people in the church who are doing this. What I find significant here isn't to nail down elders as an actual office with a name attached, but to look at elders as simply the mature Christians. What Peter is saying here of the official elders in the churches that he was writing to can be fairly said to just simply to mature Christians in any church anywhere. Okay? The two words that he uses to address these people are elders and overseers. The word overseer is the word from which our word bishop comes from. So kind of the two offices that he's talking about are elders or presbyters, or it's actually where the modern word priest comes from, pastors. All of those are kind of related to that word elder, or and bishops. And we know from 1 Timothy that in the in the first century, in the early church, these were synonymous terms. You know, you didn't have pastors, and below the pastors, the elders, and above the pastors, the bishop. There wasn't a hierarchy. These people, whether they were called the pastors, the preachers, the priests, the elders, the presbyters, the bishops, it was one group of people. Okay? And the word elder looks at their characteristic. It's a description of them. What makes them suitable for that role? Maturity. Not necessarily in age, because we know that being 60 or being 65 doesn't make you a more mature Christian than being younger. And we do see that people grow in their relationship with the Lord differently. How much of that is in the Lord's hand, how much of it is how they react, I don't want to touch right now. But we do see that sometimes people are born again and mature in the Lord very quickly. And you can have somebody who's been in the church for a few years who has really gone further sometimes than somebody who's been in the church for a long time. So when we talk about elder, when we talk about maturity, we're not talking about simply how long somebody's been in the church. We're talking about their maturity in the Lord. The other word that he uses, overseer or bishop, looks at what it is that they actually do. These people who are qualified because of their maturity in the Lord, what is it that they actually do? They look after people. They oversee the flock. They take care of needs. They see the needs and they meet them. They take care of the people. Now, there's nothing about those two things that's restricted to any class of people. And that's why, with this passage, I want to take it in the broadest sense possible. There's nothing, if we talk about maturity, is there any reason for anyone to think that I ought not to be more mature in the Lord because I'm not a 50-plus male who's been in the church and haven't not done any of these things qualified to be an elder, right? Does the Lord not want any of us to be mature Christians? No, that's something that's universal. We're all expected to be mature Christians. And then the other side of it, the activity of overseeing, right? Not in the sense of being in charge, but in the sense of taking care of people, doing what needs to be done, seeing to it that people's needs are met, right? Shepherding. Maybe not everybody does that as a pastor. Maybe not everybody does that as a member of PPR or with some other role or post in the church. But the act of taking care of the church, of serving people, of meeting the needs, that's also something that's universal. So what Peter is saying here to the elders is legitimate. It's for all of us in different ways. But it is for all of us that we are all to want to be this type of person and to do the things that he talks about here. He speaks about the elders, and as I said, I think the key thing there is maturity. In what way or what distinguishes a mature Christian, right? And as we do this, again, I want our trajectory to be not trying to identify who these people are. As we look at what this person is like and what he does, he or she, I don't want to be thinking, okay, well, you know what? Oh, I bet he's one of these spiritual elders. You know, Pastor David said that every church has these people who are doing it, whether they carry the name or not. You know, where the point isn't to try to figure out who our secret elders are, you know, who the people who are the real spiritual pillars of the church. The point is that this should be all of us. And that as we detail these people, we're looking at ourselves and trying to develop that desire to be that type of a person, to stremitsa, to push ahead, to Esme, help me out. to strive. Oh, yes. Is that a German word too? Was that a German word too? Okay. Yeah, to strive. Just context clues, I guess. To really strive to be that mature Christian. The first thing about mature Christians is they know where they stand with the Lord. And they know how they stand with the Lord. Okay? And this is that topic that usually gets titled Assurance of Salvation. Right? But I don't like that title because as soon as you say assurance of salvation, people start to think about the Calvinistic doctrines and people start to think of all the verses to use to prove that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's not the approach that's really going to help us. Because you can know all of that and you can have the argument and you can write a solid paper proving that the Bible teaches that saved is saved. But that doesn't help the person who's struggling with their sins, who's struggling with that question of whether they are even saved, you know, it doesn't hit the heart where the heart really needs to be encouraged. It doesn't help the person, knowing that there is this doctrine, doesn't help the person to actually have the reality of that. Right? How do you know that you're with the Lord? One of my favorite examples of this is a dear friend, after I think hearing somebody on the radio teach about assurance of salvation, he came away from it and said, yes, I agree with all of that, you know, and it's great or whatever, but I know, he was speaking for himself, he said, I know that if I keel over dead right now, I will be with the Lord. I have no question about that whatsoever. How do I know that? Not because of all the verses and the arguments that the guy on the radio was saying, but because I'm with him now, right? I know that I'm going to be with him because I am with him. I know he will save me because he has saved me. You know, coming out of that personal experience, sometimes the dichotomy gets set up that people either base things on the Word of God or on experience. And that's a false dichotomy. We base things on the Word of God, but then our experiences also plays into it. As we once step out in faith and we see the Lord is faithful, and we step out a second time in faith and we see the Lord is faithful, as the Lord ministers to our direct heart, right? As we see the verse, and then as the Holy Spirit brings that verse alive in our own heart, it means so much more to us. And unfortunately, sometimes people haven't really come to a real assurance that the Lord has taken their lives to Himself. And until that happens, if a person is still wrestling with this question, they're largely paralyzed from being much help to anybody else. Or they fall into the trap of doing things in order to prove, either to God or to themselves, often is the case, or to other people, that they're who they're supposed to be. Right? Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who are serving the church, taking on roles in the church, or taking on roles in the community. Do you know what? There are a lot of people who go to the mission field because they're wrestling with this question, trying to find some proof that they are who they're supposed to be, that they've really crossed the line, trying to prove somehow that they've really been born again. And it becomes unclear, I think to them themselves it becomes unclear, whether they're trying to prove this to God, whether they're trying to prove it to themselves, I think is often the case, right? Because the question hasn't been settled. A mature Christian has this question settled. He knows where he stands with the Lord. Right? And what's the way to get that settled? If you're not sure, if you're not completely convinced, don't go to the Calvinistic doctrines, don't go to the verses and try to memorize them. Go to the Lord. Take the verses, but then go to the Lord with them. Say, Lord, I see that there are people who really know where they stand with you. If I'm not sure, Lord, make it clear to me. He wants you to know. If it hasn't been settled, He wants you to know. And if it has been settled, He wants you to know. He's willing to make it real to you. And as you come to Him and are willing to hear from Him, if you're not coming to Him and presenting the verses as an argument, God, you know, you're obligated. And if you're not bringing the verses to Him and or bringing your works to Him and trying to convince Him, if you're really ready to listen to Him, He'll show you. And I can remember when I went through this with my own life, in my first year of being born again, and I ran into this fact that some people are teaching this, and some people are teaching this, and I'm hearing that once you're saved, you're always saved, and I'm hearing that if you really mess up, you can lose it. And I was concerned. You know, that was an important question for me. And I remember going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need to hear from You. Because what happened is I spent a whole month, last month or 2 months ago, miserable, because every time I did something wrong, there's this voice, am I even saved? You know, did I make all this up? You know, and it's getting in my way. This isn't an academic question, Lord. To live further, I need to know from You where I stand. And it came in. The Lord answered the question. The Lord settled that question, and it has been settled ever since. I know where I stand with the Lord, and I know a lot of people here know where they stand with the Lord. You have to know where you stand with the Lord, and you have to know why you stand there. There are a lot of people who know that they're saved, but are still trying to demonstrate to God that they're useful. They're still trying to demonstrate to God that they're not only saved, but they're committed. There are a lot of people still trying to prove to God just how devoted to Him they are. And that kind of service isn't the service that Peter's talking about here. Because remember, he says later on, not because you must. Unfortunately, there are people that feel that they must, because they still feel that obligation to demonstrate just where they stand with God. The really mature Christian knows that everything is settled. He knows that his problems are now God's problems. He knows that everything in his life, it's now God's, and he knows that that has nothing to do with what he does or what he doesn't do. That's something that God has just simply done, and it is done, and it's settled. And that understanding frees him up. It frees him up from the wrong striving to do the real striving. It frees him up from taking care of himself to take care of others. It frees himself up from thinking about himself in his own condition, in his own state, to think about the condition and the state of others. The second thing about a mature Christian, and of course we talk about it here, like it's a black and white, immature, mature, but of course it's a scale, and everybody is growing. But a mature Christian is more interested in serving than in being served, right? The mature Christian is more interested in taking care of someone than being taken care of, right? And there are a lot of little kind of aspects to this. Sunday mornings, why do you come to church? Right? A lot of people will say, to be fed, right? And that's a good answer, and that's a correct answer. But it's an immature answer, right? Do you come to get something, or do you come to give something? Do you come to be taken care of, or do you come to take care of others? Do you come to be fed, or do you come to feed? Do you know that I feed on your faces? Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know that when I stand up here and I'm doing the role that's been given to me, that you have a role as well? And that you're sitting there and the look in your eye is can either be encouraging or not. I don't notice that as much, by the way. Right? But when we come in here, I am standing on this side, you're standing on that side. But the process that's going on spiritually, there isn't that distinction. We are all bringing in our life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as I'm sharing out of my life with Him over the last week, you're sharing with me silently, but just as legitimately. You are sharing with me from your life with the Lord Jesus. You walk in this morning full of Jesus, and I'm feeding. And the person sitting next to you is feeding. And the person that you spoke to in the hallway is feeding. When you bring the life of the Lord Jesus in with you, you are doing just as much of the work that has to happen here as anybody who stands up front or leads worship or does anything else. Okay? Why do we come in? Yes, we get our needs met here. All of us. Absolutely. But if you're coming in hungry, then that's not maturity. Maturity has got up at 5 or 5:30 or 6, met with the Lord, ate breakfast, right? Got those needs taken care of, and comes in already with you know, whatever picture we want to use, the donuts, or, you know, brings in the spiritual donuts. You know, got up early, got them made, and comes in not hungry. Oh, boy, I barely dragged myself into church, but, boy, I'll see Don, and, whoa, that'll encourage me. You know, or Jim will say something, will tell me to buck up, little camper, and, you know, after the service, I'll go out ready to get through another week. But next Sunday, boy, I'm barely going to drag myself in again. If it weren't for the Sunday morning, I just wouldn't make it, right? That's immaturity, right? The opposite is you're out there all week, you're walking with Jesus, you're full of the Lord, you're ministering to people, and then you come in full of Him, sharing what He's been doing in the course of your week, whether it's in words or whether it's just with your eyes, whether it's your presence, whether it's simply the fact that you come in bathed with the scent of the Holy Spirit. Walk with Jesus for a week, and people here will smell it, right? That's what's supposed to be going on. The mature Christians come in on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Thursday morning or Tuesday night or whenever it is. They come in, and they're coming in to serve others. I think I mentioned it either in a sermon or in one of the emails that I write. Chris Sample wrote to me a while ago, and he said about the Tuesday night meetings, he said, you know, honestly, I don't come because of what happens there. I come because of what might happen there. right? And there's a distinction there. That eagerness to be part of whatever it is that the Lord might do. Not as a benefactor, but as a participant, right? A mature Christian is eager to serve. He's eager to meet the needs of others. And he comes in looking for that opportunity, right? Kind of sounds a little bit like Jesus. The mature Christian also, and this is the key kind of to all these other things. All these other things are all aspects of this. Is somebody who has really known the Lord, right? I told you it was going to everything be aspects of this. Whether it's in a question of really knowing where he stands with the Lord and why, or whether it's a question of being eager to serve, why is he eager to serve? Because he's seen Jesus, okay? Peter started with this whole idea, right? Remember, he said, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. Now, he means first and foremost the crucifixion. But we remember that Christ suffered throughout his ministry. For 3.5 years, he suffered. For 3.5 years, he went around being taken advantage of, pouring himself out. He constantly laid himself down. He constantly did what wouldn't be the best for him to take care of others. We have an incident that kind of is a good example of this. When the disciples had been sent out to preach, they came back. They were exhausted. And I think Jesus was tired. And he said, guys, you need a break. And I think subtext, I need a break. Let's go away. You guys, us, we'll ditch the crowd. We'll find a place and we'll just catch our breath. And they go off. They find a secluded place. And the crowds show up. Right? And Jesus doesn't miss a beat. Right? He immediately sees the crowd, sees their needs, see that they were sheep without a shepherd. Right, it says, and immediately does what needs to be done to take care of them. Okay? This is what Peter witnessed. Peter witnessed 3.5 years, and he saw it enough. He saw it constantly. He saw it perpetually, and then he saw it in its ultimate manifestation, right, on the cross, when the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. He saw it enough to see not just that that's what you're supposed to do, but he saw it enough to see the beauty of it. He saw it enough to see that that's what makes God God. That that's what makes Jesus Jesus. When we speak about his glory, when we speak about his beauty, when we see that glimpse of him sometimes in prayer, right? And it just breaks your heart and that magnetic power that just causes you to just want to drop everything and go to Jesus and be with Jesus. That beauty, that glory, that is the fact that he lays down his life for others. That's what's beautiful about him. When we talk about that glory, do you think it's going to be captivating when we get to heaven to see Jesus as he is? The thing that's captivating about it is that sacrifice, the fact that he lays himself down, the fact that he ministers, that he pours himself out. That is what is beautiful and captivating. That's what Peter and the other disciples saw and fell in love with. That's what grasped them. And that's why Peter's eager to do it. It's beautiful. It's not just right. It's beautiful to lay down your life for others, to not take care of your own needs, to pour out what you have to meet others' needs, to sacrifice your interests, to do what's bad for you because it's good for somebody else, to put somebody else's needs ahead of your own, to think more highly of your brother than of yourself, is not just right, it's beautiful. And it's piercingly beautiful. It's the beauty that, and it's not easy to see. It takes time to get through. It takes prayerfulness. It takes, in short, the Holy Spirit to reveal that beauty. That beauty of laying down your life. The beauty of the cross, whether it's the cross in Jesus' life or whether it's the cross in our life, the beauty of the cross is beautiful. Peter saw that beauty. He fell in love with it. And that's why he's, as an elder, eager to serve. Eager to serve. Eager to pour himself out. He doesn't have to be prodded. He doesn't have to be cajoled.
He doesn't have to be shamed. He doesn't have to be pushed upon. He doesn't have to be paid. He doesn't have to be encouraged, and he doesn't have to be kicked. He's eager to do it because it's beautiful. It's like Jesus. It is Jesus. And he's passionate about it. And he's telling the elders, that's what you're supposed to be like. That's maturity. That's the Christian life. That's what we're called to. And you have to think that as Peter's writing this, he has in mind not just the time that he spent with Jesus and not just being a witness to the crucifixion, although that has to have been a pivotal event for him. But I think he's also has in mind John 21, after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to some of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and after the catching the fish and after having some of the fish broiled there on the beach, Jesus and Peter walk off a ways from the other disciples. Jesus asked him, do you love me? Right? And this goes beyond just me, who I am as a guy, you know, right? You know, are we friends, Peter? You know, this goes down to, have you seen the beauty? Have you seen the way that I live? Have you seen the glory that's veiled behind this flesh? Have you seen that beauty? And do you love me? Do you love who I am? Do you love the way I've lived? Do you love what it is that I do? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And he says, then feed my sheep. A mature Christian is somebody who's seen the Lord and has seen who the Lord is and is passionately in love with him and is consumed by that love. And how does it manifest itself? By overseeing the church, meeting the needs, feeding the sheep, taking care of people. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then feed my sheep. And then he asks him a second time, right? And you know the story. Do you love me? And Peter's taken aback and he says, yes. Then feed my lambs. And then the third time he asks, and Peter is shaken by, Lord, do you not believe me? But Jesus is just driving home a critical, central truth. Peter, do you really love me? Have you really seen me? Make the connection what it is that I'm talking about. If you're mine, if you love me, if you've seen what I'm about, and if you understand who I am, pour out your life for the sheep. Pour out your life for the lambs. Surrender yourself that they would be fed. Yield your life to be torn and broken as mine was, so that their needs are met. And oh, by the way, do you see me now? The crucifixion didn't last for long. And the glory will be yours as well. Right? Jesus didn't get to that part there in John 21, but Peter certainly understood, and it's what he speaks about here. He says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. That behind all of this, it's directly related to the glory. Right? And this is what Peter comes back to in verse 4, after drawing the dichotomies of one who serves because he feels that he has to, right? And one who's willing to do it. After the dichotomy of one who just serves because by serving, his needs are met. Right? Ulterior motive. I take care of you so that I will be taken care of. Or the person who just does it because it's what they are about. Right? And then the dichotomy of somebody who lords it over those who've been entrusted. Who for them, leadership is simply a manifestation of who they are. Self-realization. Just see how good ideas I have and see my powers for motivating people. I read the books and I know what to do. Or the person who's really serious, just getting people's needs taken care of, no matter what that ministry might look like. And then he says, then what? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Crown of glory. It's not a crown that's somehow related to glory. It's an appositional phrase. The crown is glory. The crown that is glory. Right? And you know what? This is something that the New Testament speaks about clearly over and over again without giving any details. You read, everybody's understanding of this is fuzzy. But it is true, it's clear, that our service here, our activities, our decisions of what we do and we don't do are directly related to things that are going to happen in heaven. Rewards, crowns. That's astounding, especially because we know that everything that happens here is only by the grace of God, right? And yet we see the men in the parable of the talents receiving those talents, being given authority over cities, being allowed to more directly, more closely share in the glory of the Lord. Now think about that one. Life, 80 years, eternity, 82 years, 120 years, no, a lot more, right? 80 years, eternity. Life is a breath. Life is a puff of smoke, right? One of the old Russian songs that we would always sing at the funeral says that life is like the strike of a hammer, right? A staccato sound, and this hall reverberates too much. You need a good dry sound to really hear that snap, and it's gone. Instantly, it's gone. You heard it, but even half a second, wait a minute, did I really hear it? That's our life in comparison to eternity. And yet, the decisions that you make during this puff of smoke, during this strike of the hammer, the decisions that you make have repercussions and effects for all of eternity. For all of eternity, you will enjoy the fruit of the good decision made today. This moment is here and it's gone, but the decisions you make in this here and gone moment will stay with you. That you have an opportunity, in this puff of smoke existence, you have the opportunity to make decisions that you, if I can use that term, that you will glory in for the rest of eternity. The mature Christian understands that dichotomy. He understands the nature of this life, and he understands the seriousness of that eternity that's coming. Right? We don't pass over this idea simply because we don't know how good it's going to be. Right? Well, you know, if the Lord was a little bit more specific of what that would look like, well, then maybe I would give a little more time and a little bit more money. Right? I'm not sure how good it's going to be. Right? Maybe it's not quite as good as those hours on a Wednesday evening that I take for myself. Right? It's going to be better. You know, and you can, this is actually a good exercise. You can pick the person in life that you think has the best existence possible. Pick, you know, I don't think many people here would pick Donald Trump, but pick him or your Uncle Fred or whoever seems to just have the charmed life. The person who's got it all. The person who's made all the right decisions and reaped, right? They have nothing compared to what it is that the Lord is laying up for us. The Lord cannot be overbid. When you have two things vying for your attention, the Lord cannot be overbid. The Lord's rewards are beyond anyone else, anything else that this life has to offer. The mature Christian really understands this. The mature Christian understands these things. He's not only captivated, but he's also understands the repercussions of the choices that he's going to make. And what do these understandings drive him to do? To care for God's flock. Be shepherds of God's flock. And like I said, yes, Peter's writing directly to the people who were in the office of elders in the local church who had the responsibility outwardly of shepherding. But shepherding the flock is something that we all do. We all have the opportunity in the course of the week to pick up the phone and check in on someone. We all have the opportunity in the course of the week to fire off an email. Hey, you said to me something on Sunday that I've been thinking about, and it's really blessed me. We all have an opportunity to pop in on somebody and say, hey, I was thinking about you yesterday. How are you doing? We all have the opportunity to pick up the phone and say, hey, you know, on Sunday you told me that you struggle to read the Bible. How are you doing with that? I just wanted to encourage you. Don't miss out on it. The day's not over. We all have the opportunity, we all have the right, we all have the privilege of shepherding the flock. Maybe not in the same way that the chairman of PPR or the pastor does, but we all have the opportunity to look after God's people. To look after God's people, to do whatever it is that we can do to meet their needs. And as we do this, the Lord is seeing it, He's noticing it, it's all being jotted down. We're not doing it for those rewards, but the Lord doesn't miss it. We're doing it because that's what He does. And if we've seen Him, if we've fallen in love with Him, then we're eager to be like Him. And being like Him is its own reward. Amen.